1 Corinthians chapter 7, that is page 1123 of the Pew Bible. And this morning, as we continue in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we will look at verses 17 through 24. But as we come now to the reading and preaching of God's holy word, let's pray and ask for his blessing. A gracious Father, your love is better than life, and your word is a lamp to our feet, without which we are consigned to darkness, Father. And so we pray that you would sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. Teach us in the way that we should walk. Rebuke our stubbornness. Encourage us in our weakness. Increase our faith in Christ Jesus, your Son. Build up his beloved bride for whom he died on the cross. And as that beloved bride, Father, may we now carefully, joyfully attend to his voice. For he speaks to us now from his word. He calls us to himself. He calls us day by day to follow him, to deny ourselves. We pray that the Spirit would give us that gift of faith to answer the call of our Savior and to praise him with our lips and with our hearts, with the whole of who we are. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. First Corinthians chapter 7, I'll begin reading in verse 17, and we will continue through to verse 24. But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordain in all the churches. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become circumcised, uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called. We're going to begin this morning by remembering the glorious newness of conversion. What it meant for the Lord to take us and bring us out of darkness and into the light of his beloved Son. And how the way in which that grace that he showed us in the moment of our conversion illuminated everything in the glorious newness of the kingdom of God. Darkness turned to light. Death turned to life. The idolatry of self turned to the worship and adoration of the one true and living God. Now that moment may have been relatively recent for you, it may have been quite a long time ago for you. You may have lived all the days of your life never having a distinct moment, but nevertheless knowing the sweetness of that newness. But regardless of when it happened, that's where I want us to begin, remembering the newness of the Lord's grace, the new song, the new heart, the new life that became ours when Jesus called us to himself. Now, what does all of that mean for our lives? That's what Paul now turns his attention to in the verses that are before us. That glorious newness, what does it mean for the lives that we were living at the time when the Lord called us to himself? Should something change about our daily lives? Should we pursue new things? Do certain things need to end and other things need to begin with this radical newness that comes to us through the grace of Christ? What does that mean for our lives? What should change? What shouldn't? Now, I'm going to repeat the same caution that I gave us last week. You can come to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and if you don't understand the exact context, the pastoral crisis taking place in the church at Corinth, you'll take what Paul says and you'll be at great risk of twisting it and perhaps coming up with something very far actually from what the Apostle Paul is actually trying to say. And so we need to remind ourselves of the specific context in which these verses are given to the church. Remember with me from last week that group of people in the church at Corinth that we were calling the super spirituals. The super spirituals. And for this group of people, the answer was that if you've come to the Lord Jesus Christ, everything needs to change about who you formerly were. Everything needs to change because now, as a Christian believer, you are above earthly matters. You are above them, you are beyond them. And so the whole of life, there needs to be this great upheaval, and everything needs to change. And remember how that was causing specific grief to the church in Corinth when it came to matters of marriage. Remember back to chapter 7, verse 1, there's this slogan that the super spirituals are applying to the church. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. If you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you are above the physical, you are above the carnal, and there should be no more sexual relations among those who have come to the Lord. Now, what does that mean when applied to marriages in the church? Well, it means that for these super spirituals, married couples should no longer have sexual relations. If someone has been widowed or is a widower, they certainly shouldn't think about getting remarried and entering back into that sort of a relationship. And what does it mean if there are two people who do not believe and one of them comes to the Lord Jesus and the other one doesn't? Well, again, for these super spirituals, the answer was that the believing spouse should leave the unbelieving spouse, lest that person become contaminated by the relationship. That becoming a Christian puts you above and beyond all of these merely earthly matters, and everything has to be changed. And imagine the great potential for confusion and chaos and heartbreak that this notion had the potential to cause in the church. And we dealt with all of that last week, and we saw how Paul so very patiently works through each one of these issues and sets the church in Corinth on the right path. That no, in the confines of marriage, sexual intimacy is a good and a beautiful thing given to humanity as a gift. That Christian couples can rejoice in this. That if one spouse comes to the Lord and the other doesn't, you don't render asunder the marriage on that account. All the more the believing spouse should love in that relationship, that their conduct might be a witness to bring the unbelieving spouse to believe in the word of the Lord as well. But from all of that, so Paul has dealt with those matters, but from those matters, he sees that there's a deeper principle that has to be dealt with. He extrapolates from the specific context of marriage a general principle that he now gives to all the churches. And did you notice that there in verse 17? As he moves to this new section, and as he gives this general principle, Paul doesn't want the church in Corinth to think that he's simply browbeating them or singling them out. So he says, listen, I ordain this for all the churches. So, brothers and sisters, this is extremely relevant for us this morning because the apostle specifically says, here is a principle for us to apply in every church and in every generation to the Lord's coming again in glory. And so what is that general principle that Paul now gives to the church of Jesus Christ? Remain in the state in which you were called. Now, we're going to say a lot about that principle in the coming minutes, but there it is. Remain in the state in which you were called. It's important enough that Paul repeats it. This is a relatively small number of verses, and he repeats it three times. Once at the beginning, once in the middle, and once at the end. Verse 17. But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. Verse 20. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. And then in verse 24, again, brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called. Paul says, so I ordain in all the churches. Now, what does that mean? We're going to say a lot about this principle, but boiled down, it means this, that being a good Christian, being a Christ-honoring follower of the way, does not primarily involve a change of circumstances, but a change of heart. Remember all of that glorious newness that we were talking about earlier that comes to us when the Lord calls us to himself. Does it mean we throw all the circumstances of our lives into upheaval? It does not. At the core of this principle, Paul is telling us being a good follower of Christ primarily involves not a change of circumstances, but rather a change of heart. You know, these aren't famous verses, right? I've not talked to many people. In fact, I don't think I've ever talked to anyone who in conversation about their favorite Bible passages says, oh boy, you know, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 17 through 24. It's not a famous passage, not well known. But dare I say, it should be. It should be. Because this principle that Paul gives us in these verses illuminates the whole of our lives in this passing age. What it truly means to walk faithfully before the face of God as we await the coming of our Lord Jesus. Myriad applications. Urgent applications to very pressing issues that face us day to day in this life. A broad principle that the Holy Spirit led the Apostle Paul to give here in these verses that touches every aspect of our lives in this passing age. Again, that being a faithful Christian believer is not primarily about changing your circumstances, but about changing your heart. In other words, the calling of God's grace does not obliterate the natural order of things, but it calls us to be a Christian in those circumstances. I mean, think back. If there's a moment in time that you can look back to in your life where the Lord called you to himself, remember waking up the next morning. I was a freshman in college. I woke up the next morning. I was still a freshman in college. I still had a particular calling and a particular vocation. And the Lord's grace wasn't telling me to abandon those things, but rather to see everything now illuminated by His grace. So everything on the one hand of things was new because I was seeing it in Christ. But the call was to remain and to show forth that newness in the old context. Now, with the principle being in front of us, look what Paul does. He calls upon two supporting illustrations. One in verses 18 and 19, and then another in verses 21 and 22. And listen, Paul could have picked anything, right? Myriad ways in which this principle can be applied to life. Paul could have chosen a whole variety of illustrations. What he does is he chooses maybe the two most controversial things he could have chosen to illustrate the principle at hand. In other words, he grabs two rattlesnakes, and that's how he illustrates the principle. So first, where does he go? Verses 18 and 19. He goes to circumcision. Now, that may not seem a very big deal to you this morning. But imagine the radical nature of how these words would have hit the ears of Paul's original listeners. Verse 19, circumcision is nothing. Remember, this is Paul, who was formerly Saul the Pharisee. Is that something that Saul the Pharisee would have ever in a million years allowed to slip past his lips? Circumcision is nothing. Well, no, right? Because at the time, before his conversion as a Pharisee, for Saul, circumcision was everything. Circumcision was the great marker between Jew and Gentile, the great dividing mark between those who worshiped the true God and the rest of humanity. And that's what Paul goes for here. That which would seem to be the greatest religious barrier, that which would seem to be most tempting, if you wanted to change your external circumstances in a religious way, what would that look like? Well, it would look like someone who was circumcised wanting to become as though uncircumcised. And it would look like those uncircumcised wanting to become circumcised. And actually, you can look at the historical record. There are instances of both of those things. People who were circumcised and wanting to distance themselves from that Jewish past and seeking to surgically hide the marks of that circumcision. And then on the other hand of things, those wanting to press closer into the Jewish side and submitting themselves to circumcision. What does Paul say about this external circumstance? Well, were you circumcised when called? Don't try to be as uncircumcised. Were you uncircumcised? Don't try to be as circumcised. Why? Because circumcision and uncircumcision is nothing. Now, Paul's not saying that under the old covenant, circumcision had no meaning. It had great meaning. It was an ordinance given by God to accomplish great things in the Mosaic covenant as a sign of God's goodness to his people. But now that Christ has come, such external markers are nothing. Where were you when you were called? Stay that way. Circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. But keeping the commandments of God is what matters. This is something Paul says in a different way to the church in Rome in Romans chapter 2. Circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? And here's the principle in Romans that is so united to that which Paul is teaching to the church in Corinth. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. He is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Paul is concerned that this obsession with external circumstances is blinding the people of God from that which is most important. Don't focus on your external circumstances. That's not what makes someone a good, faithful follower of Jesus. It's attention first and foremost on the heart. Circumcision as of the spirit and a matter of the heart. The law written upon the heart by the finger of the spirit. Which is why Paul also says in like manner at the end of his epistle to the church in Galatia, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is anything, but rather a new creation. A new creation. All of this squabbling from these supposedly super spiritual folk in the church at Corinth, and ironically, all they're doing is miring themselves down in meaningless externals. They're pretending to be oh so spiritual by the things that they're commanding, when actually they're ignoring the Spirit and becoming enslaved to men, enslaved to the elementary principles of the world, and ignoring the glorious reality of new creation. Now, what's the second thing that Paul now brings us to? The second rattlesnake that Paul now grabs by the tail, verses 21 and 22. Well, listen, if circumcision would seem to be the greatest religious temptation for a change in circumstance, external circumstance, well, what would be the greatest temptation to look at for a change in social circumstance? Would it not be in the ancient Greco-Roman world that of slavery? And no less shocking as what Paul said in verse 19 is what he now says in verse 21. Were you called while a slave? Don't be concerned about it. Now, first of all, Paul's point here is not some sort of blanket endorsement of slavery. And it's important to point out that what we know as modern Americans as the practice of the slave trade in our own country's history was vastly different than what Paul knew as the practice of slavery in the ancient Greco-Roman world. We're not going to talk at length about that now, but Paul is not here giving some sort of blanket endorsement of slavery. Maybe just to say one or two more words on it for clarity's sake, the practice of slavery in the ancient Greco-Roman world was not the altogether brutal and sinful practice of man-stealing that was the West African slave trade that was practiced here in America. At the time of that Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, in a city such as Corinth or in Rome or anywhere else in the heart of the empire there, slaves would have comprised up to one-third of the population and would have been from all professions and all parts of societies, from very menial tasks all the way up to lawyers and doctors as well. And in many ways, had much more freedom and stability than a lot of free people in this society. Paul's point in invoking slavery here is to emphasize how truly he believes the principle that he's giving to the churches, that being a faithful Christian is not first and foremost a matter of external circumstances, but a matter of the heart. Not changing your state of life externally, but changing your heart in submission to the Spirit and in reliance on His grace. And he chooses these two examples because he wants to make the most powerful greater to the lesser argument that he can. If circumcision is nothing, if slavery is not something to be concerned with, then brothers and sisters, look at us. Look at us whining and complaining. Oh, if only our external circumstances were different, we'd be better Christians. We'd be more faithful. No, Paul says. Faithfully following Jesus is not a matter of changing your externals, but for looking to the heart, submitting it to the Lord Jesus, taking up your cross, and following Him. In other words, if it is true for the slave that his faithfulness doesn't hinge on whether or not he has freedom. And notice what Paul says there. He says, don't be concerned about it, but listen, if the opportunity comes up and you can be free, take it. If that's true for the slave, it's true for all of us. But he continues in verse 22 with this second illustration. How? How can he say this? On what basis can Paul say something so seemingly radical and so against? I mean, imagine being a slave and sitting and having Paul tell you, are you a slave? Don't be concerned about it. Well, Paul, how? How is such a thing possible? And he tells us in verse 22, he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. These things are possible because the Lord Jesus Christ has made all things new. And what is true in society is not necessarily the case at all when we look at the ways of the kingdom of God. And we can think about the teaching of our Savior here. For many who are first shall be last, and many who are last shall be first in the kingdom of my Father. There is very often a great and mighty reversion principle in the kingdom, where the lowliest slave, downtrodden by all parts of society, is in fact the Lord's freedman, beloved by the Son of God, kept in the palm of his hand and reserved for great glory on the last great day. While meanwhile, the greatest emperor on earth, arrayed in the finest of everything that wealth and affluence has to offer, will be trodden underfoot by the King of Kings when he comes to judge the living and the dead. That in Christ we can say these things, we can have this confidence, because in Christ, the kingdom of God operates on very different principles than that of the present age. And again, this is something that Paul glories in when he writes to the churches. Again, from the Epistle to the Galatians, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." The world is obsessed with these oppositions, right? Well, how do we find peace among different ethnicities, such as Jew and Greek? How do we find peace and equality among different economic statuses, such as slave and free? How do we find equality between sexes, male and female? And the world has all of its own answers that every single one of them lead to the same warmed over tyranny of sin. in every occasion and leads only to greater misery, greater enslavement, and more death. The Christian and the Christian alone has true peace. Right? When it comes to Jew and Gentile, what does Paul say to the church in Ephesus? There is now one new man created out of the two. How? Through the blood of the cross. For he himself is our peace. All the attempts at peace and reconciliation in this passing age, there may be temporary moments of less violence, but they will not last because they do not seek peace in the only one in whom it is to be found, Christ and Christ Jesus alone. So we have circumcision, we have slavery as these two illustrations that Paul places before us to illustrate the principle. And now we need to qualify the principle. Not water it down, but to acknowledge that it has to be read in harmony with the rest of Scripture. And we're going to do this on another occasion as well. But to begin, if you are converted and are in a sinful situation, the Lord is not saying, stay in that situation. And an example of that would be if you were a professional gambler, or if you were a prostitute or a sex worker of some sort. Paul is not saying remain as you are if you are called in that condition. So in other words, if we are called and the Lord brings to us a clear revelation of how we are involved in sin, we need to change. There needs to be a change in that situation. But all other things being equal, you see, if you're not involved in sin in your station of life, then your greatest spiritual need is not at all a change in your circumstances, but again, a change of heart. And this is so useful to us because it comes to us in an American context where a focus on external circumstances is nearly all that we hear about in the culture around us. And so what I want us to talk about briefly are two traps that are laid out for us in modern American culture that Paul's teaching helps us so deeply to navigate and to avoid. And the first is the trap of the American dream. That's what we're going to call it for now. The trap of the American dream. Now, of course, we praise God that we live in a country that affords us so much opportunity to take care of ourselves, our families, our loved ones, to have the freedoms that we have. But there's a subtext, right? If you're not moving up that ladder, what are you, really? What worth do you have if you're not on that upward-moving escalator of more prosperity, more money, more stuff, more influence? You know, we even have phrases for it, right? Climbing up the corporate ladder, keeping up with the Joneses. Paul's principle frees us from the trap of the American dream that enslaves people to finding their self-worth, their value, their identity in external circumstances. For the world, what defines who they are? So you look across American society, how do people define themselves? By their station in life. But not so in Christ. Not so in Christ. For he who is called in the Lord, even while slave, is the Lord's free man. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. Brothers and sisters, we were bought with a price. We were bought with a price. We dare not give ourselves back to the slavery that comes with this myopic focus on external circumstances. Finding our worth and our identity in what we do, what we have, as opposed to who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this brings us to a second qualification of the principle. Does that mean strive for nothing You see, is Paul telling us, don't try to advance your station in life at all, ever, for any reason? Which is, of course, not at all what he's saying. Paul's not saying don't ever change. Paul's saying don't look to your circumstances as the source of your identity or your worth or your happiness. Those things are to be found in Christ. Do you want to get a promotion at work? Pursue it. Commit it to the Lord. Work hard. But be happy with whatever he brings, right? Rest in him. We read from Jeremiah 31, what is the satiation of our souls? It is his goodness. Seek not the satiation of your soul in external circumstances. Seek it in the goodness of the Lord. Paul's not saying don't pursue advancement. He's saying do so carefully, keeping watch over your heart and never confusing a change in external circumstances with that to which Christ truly calls his people, which is a change of heart. Circumcision, uncircumcision, nothing. Only a new creation. So we have the trap of the American dream, and secondly now, the trap of the victim mentality. You know, there's two ways that this enslavement can go. If you're focused on externals, you can be enslaved to the upward charge of more, more, more. What happens if you're obsessed with externals, but you don't get the more? Well, there's another trap waiting for you, and it's the trap of the victim mentality, to which, as a society, we are quite addicted. You know, are you miserable? Are you downtrodden? Are you unhappy? Are you unsuccessful? Are you unhealthy? Don't worry. It's someone else's fault. It's someone else's fault. It's not you. It's your circumstances. It's your circumstances. And so ironically, this whole other trap is waiting for us on the other side of this obsession with externals that tells us you don't have to attend to your own heart because your problems involve your circumstances. It's, you know, your job, it's your marriage, it's your upbringing. There are myriad ways in which this comes across and is pitched. So long as you don't actually have to look at yourself and examine your own heart and bring it before the Lord to see the rot that lies within. And, you know, listen, often this type of an observation is associated with a political position, but that entirely misses the point. This is a nonpartisan addiction in American society. Conservatives and liberals both are enslaved to a victim mentality. The difference is just who they're blaming for the problem. It's why there's a $26.2 billion counseling industry in the United States of America. How is there a $26.2 billion counseling industry and we're just getting more miserable and more violent as a society? Well, it's because we're not addressing the heart. It's all about just shuffling the same miserable people around into different circumstances and exacerbating problems and not healing them. If we're to talk about Christian counseling, this must be at the heart of the difference, that it looks not to a change simply of external circumstances, but of the heart. That it brings people before the mirror of God's word and says, you need to look at the condition of your heart, and where there is sin, you need to bring it to the Lord and repent of it and turn from it. And so there's the trap of the American dream on the one side, there's the trap of the victim mentality on the other. And there's bringing us back, brothers and sisters, there's the beauty of what the Lord calls us to as Christian believers, which is a focus not on external circumstances, but on the heart. And as we close, listen, this is not an easy thing. This is why this passage is so important. and so relevant to where the church is in modern society. It's not easy because we are hearing competing voices from every angle. The moment we step out into the world, we are being shouted at with a diametrically opposed message. And so as we close, and what I want to leave us with this morning are three encouragements. Three things to focus the eyes of our hearts upon as we seek to walk faithfully in this way before the Lord God in this life as we wait for his Son Jesus from heaven. First encouragement, God has called you. And we see that throughout this passage, nearly every verse. God has called you. In the midst of whatever your circumstances of life were, God reached down with the mighty arm of his grace and he grabbed hold of you and he made you new. He made you a new man, a new woman in Christ Jesus. And that is who you are. He has grabbed hold of you and he will not let you go. And nothing will snatch you from his hand. He has called you. And your whole spirit, soul, and body will be kept blameless on the day of Christ Jesus because he who called you is faithful. He will surely do it. Secondly, not only has God called you in his grace, but he has put you exactly where he wants you to be. Did you catch that in verse 17? It's the very first words of our passage. But as God has distributed to each one. Our position in life is a matter of God's providence, his wise and gracious providence. He didn't make a mistake in putting you where you are. He put you where you are for a reason, to walk faithfully before him in a way that no one else could, because no one else has been put in exactly the place in which he has put you. It's not an accident where you are. It's not a fluke. It's not a mistake. For God has distributed to each one. He has called you and he has placed you. And he has done both of these things, not for your harm. Not for your harm, but for your good and for his glory. He has called you. He has placed you. And lastly, brothers and sisters, he is with you. Look with me at verse 24. It's just two words, but it changes everything. Brethren, let each one remain with God. He has called you, he has placed you, but he hasn't done these things just to leave you off on your own and say, well, I hope it works out, you know, see you on the other side. That is not what God has done. He has called us, he has placed us, and he is with us. Whatever your circumstances, whatever challenges they involved, whatever difficulties, whatever sufferings, God is with you. You can think of the way in which Jesus spoke to his disciples on the eve of his crucifixion. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And of course, Jesus was speaking there of the great and coming day of Pentecost, when having been exalted to the right hand of God, he would pour out his spirit on his church. This with us, brothers and sisters, is a Trinitarian with us. We have a Father in heaven who has called us and placed us. We have a Savior who has redeemed us by his blood and who is not far from us, but who is with us and who is in us by the Spirit that he has poured out into our hearts. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And think of the beautiful and glorious and comforting way in which Jesus prays for us. John 17. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. That is our Savior's prayer and his desire for us. And he goes on, Father, I desire that those whom you have given to me should be with me where I am. God has called you, God has placed you, and God is with you to this beautiful end, that when we put off these mortal bodies and enter into his presence, we should see the glory of our Savior. That when our resurrection bodies are called out of the grave by his command, that we should see him as he is. The glory that he had with his Father from before the foundation of the world. In your difficulty, in your suffering in this present life, yes, our external circumstances bring much affliction. But God has called you, God has placed you, and God is with you. Let's pray. Gracious Father, what love we have in Christ. What comfort in affliction. What hope in suffering. For along with the Apostle Paul, we do not consider the sufferings of this present time worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed in us. And this is no opiate for the masses, meant to just keep us shut up in our menial jobs. This is the power of Christ. The opiate for the masses is the sin that keeps men and women blind to the glory and power of Christ. But you have freed us, and you have set our feet on solid ground. You have led us in green pastures. You have laid us down beside quiet waters. You have restored our souls, and we lack no good thing, for Christ is our good shepherd. And Father, we rejoice that he will shepherd us faithfully into his presence, and we will be with him forever. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.